And well, the end of the story isn't always the end of the story. That's one of the best things about a good novel. If you're a novel lover, then you know what I mean, whether it's a crime or a thriller, and the bad guy's been caught, and you think that's the end of the story, only to discover that a whole new plot line opens. And it happens in my favorite book, and it was a real surprise to me. The ring was finally destroyed, no guesses what this is about. The enemy was defeated, the king was crowned, the hobbits went home. The story was over, only to discover that they needed to fight another war on their doorstep. See, a bunch of baddies had overtaken the Shire, and so the end of the story wasn't the end of the story. And actually, all good stories are like that. It creates tension, doesn't it, in the narrative? And it's for a purpose as well. And notice it's something of which we find in John's Gospel as well. Surely you're thinking, this morning was the end of the story. Jesus rose triumphantly from the dead. He's back. Salvation's accomplished. He's now going to his Father and our Father. And he's opened up, you know, the portal to heaven. Surely that's it, isn't it? And then we turn the page and we discover another chapter. The end of the story isn't always the end of the story. By this time, the dizzying whirl of Passover and the numbing horror of the cross has been replaced by the cheer and really the thrill of the empty tomb, because Jesus is back. And so a new dawn and a new hope has opened up to the whole of humanity. Of course, the question is, where are we now? Well, verse 1 tells us, the Sea of Tiberias, that's another name for the Lake of Galilee. Just a quick comment here. There are all kinds of interpretations about the fish events here in this passage. Some people suggest that the fish represent people, God's people, caught by the apostles. And that would be a fair observation if we were in some other gospel in the Bible. But nowhere in John, not one place, do we find God's people described as fish. We find sheep and other things, but never fish. Now, a second thing to remember is this is just how John's gospel works. John records an event or a miracle, and then every time it's explained by a long discourse. You'll find that pattern repeated all the way through John's gospel. Miracle, discourse, miracle, discourse. And so we have the exact same thing and the same pattern here. The miracle of the fish, and then a conversation about feeding sheep. And we'll come to that soon and try and draw those parts together. Well, as we begin, we discover that Peter can't sit still. The aroma of the sea is just too much for him. So Peter says to the other disciples, "I'm going fishing." Notice they voice their approval. Evening was the best time. So at dusk, after gathering provisions, the whole group left the shore with this buzz and this excitement. You know, they're going out onto the water. This is what they do best. And so it's a wonderful experience. Only one problem. And that problem is verse 3. We're told they caught nothing. As the night wore on, the casts became fewer and fewer. In Australia, we would say it's a bit of a bummer. I would love to have heard John say that. The experts at sea, they're ready to go home without a catch. Unknown to them, Jesus was watching them. Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered, "No," a typical fisherman response. Notice that they don't recognize Jesus. J.C. Ryle suggests that Jesus may have been in a different form. If you remember that the road to Emmaus, those individuals didn't recognize Jesus either. Or it could be that the gloomy mists of dawn and the disciples' weariness has sort of shielded his identity. We don't really know. At least they didn't lie. They say, "No, look, we haven't caught any fish." I'm told that, I don't know if this is true, but I was told that fishermen don't usually like admitting when they don't have a catch. Who of us would want to admit that? But I wonder if there's a small hint of something deeper here in this text. This is very common for John. There's deeper meanings underneath the surface level. I wonder if John is showing us that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. I just wonder. Malcolm Muggeridge once said, "Christianity from Golgotha onwards has been the sanctification of failure." The sanctification of failure. Peter, the great rock, rose from the heap of failure. See, our failures bring us face to face with the uncomfortable reality that we don't have the resources, do we? That we're inadequate, and that apart from Christ, we really can't do anything. Outside of Jesus, we're no different than the disciples here trying to catch fish, going home empty-handed. That is what we're like in our own resources. Look at verse 6. Jesus said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved, John, said to Peter, "Well, it is the Lord. Look." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work. You know, we usually take clothes off when we jump in the water. Peter put them on, and he threw himself into the sea. And we're told the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. John's figured it out. It's the Lord. And Peter, as always, is the action man, isn't he? We can sort of picture him cannonballing into the water and then swimming to shore. But notice the change in Peter. I know this is Luke's gospel, so I'm cheating a little bit, but at the first fish miracle in Luke's gospel, Peter said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." But now, again, with fish, same kind of miracle, post-resurrection, Peter knows all about God's grace. He knows he can stand in the presence of Jesus. Not because he's a particularly good guy, because he's not, but because Jesus bled and died for his sins. In other words, now Peter really gets the gospel. Something has changed post-tomb. And I think here the fishermen are like a picture of the church toiling on the restless seas of life. And they find that it's only Christ who brings the increase. Their resources are insufficient. And all of us know what this is like, don't we? I don't know if you've ever tried to serve Christ by your own resources. It's a disaster. You know, when you haven't first been served by Christ, and so you're just running on empty, and then you try and serve him, it doesn't work. I've lost count of the times I've tried to do things in my own strength. Serving Christ in our own strength is like trying to catch an elephant with a toothpick. It ain't going to work. But if we're served first by Christ and then sustained through Christ, then the net will never tear. That's the truth. Outside of Jesus, we can do nothing. Well, verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire. Just lodge that away in your memory. They saw a fire with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish." So Simon Peter went abroad and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dare ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And then we're told Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish. A few people try and figure out the meaning of the number of fish. Is there any symbolic relevance? What does the number 153 mean? I'm just going to go with this. Are you ready? It's really clever. John records 153 fish because there's 153 fish. Glad you're paying me for facts like that. But this account is beautiful, isn't it? Because we find something of the shepherd of Psalm 23. Where Jesus is preparing a table before his blood-bought people. One writer said this. He said, "All the details, such as the solid shore in contrast with the sea, the increasing morning in contrast with the toilsome night, and then the feast prepared, all show us the difference between heaven and earth." He said it would be blindness not to see a picture of the glad hour when Christ shall welcome us into our heavenly home, when he shall satisfy all our desires with the bread of heaven. There's something to that. See, the bread and the fish are a throwback to John chapter 6. And there we're reminded that Christ is our life. Union with Christ. Christ is our life. He is our bread from heaven. He feeds us with himself. His body is broken. His blood is spilt. And that is the means of our salvation. And even today, 2,000 years later, Christ continues to sustain us, doesn't he? Which is a great reminder. Because sometimes we think, well, Jesus got me through the door, now the rest is up to me. I trusted him in the past, but now I need to make sure I don't stuff up along the way. Because if I do, Jesus might finish with me. Did Jesus finish with Peter? Did he finish with his flaky disciples? Am I saved by grace and then continue by works? Is that the gospel? Is it not Jesus, the captain of my salvation, that brings my redemption to completion? See, Jesus isn't finished with Peter. And friends, that means he isn't finished with you. And you can go to bed tonight with that truth in your breast. Jesus isn't finished with me. And no matter what happens tomorrow, he will hold me even then. Even when my faith will fail, we sing, Christ will hold me fast. Jesus is the Savior and sustainer of his people. Jesus will tell his disciples here to be under shepherds in a moment, but before he does, notice he models being the shepherd. He lives it, doesn't he? It's not just a philosophy, it's a person. He cares for the sheep. He's committed. He feeds, he protects, he supplies. Everything they need, everything we need. And this is massive, actually, because I think this is the point of the whole passage. Jesus' main concern will be feeding his people through what he has fed, the apostles. And by the way, that's the New Testament. Jesus' main concern in this passage will be the feeding of his people through the feeding of the apostles. Notice he first feeds the apostles, verses 1 to 14. He then charges the apostles to feed the sheep, verses 15 to 25. Notice the pattern? That's what John is doing. And the key to understanding what's about to transpire really is an appreciation of how Peter might be feeling. Can you imagine? Peter made the greatest confession in church history. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet he made the greatest denial. I do not know him. In wake of denial, Jesus was brought out from the inner chamber and then locked eyes on Peter. One of the most painful moments in history. The agony, with the echoes of the rooster still ringing in his ears, Jesus looked into Peter's heart. What a look it must have been. Peter went out, and he wept bitterly, we're told. Could he ever be what he once was? All of this is lodged away in Peter's psyche. It's true that he's seen the risen Jesus. He knows God's plan, God's story of salvation. He even heard the words, didn't he? Peace be with you. But Peter could never forget his lapse of love. Claiming to lay down his life, Peter crumbled at the vital moment. All of this sits in the background. And John will help us feel the tension. And now as he moves into this next section. Notice finally, breakfast is finished. And Jesus speaks. Peter's heart must have skipped a beat. Verse 15. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Simon, do you really love me after all that has happened? And do you love me more than these other disciples love me? That's what he's asking. And I really feel for Peter here. It feels like your heart's being ripped out of your chest. This one just hurts. Think about it. Jesus addresses Peter as what? Simon, son of John. That was his name before he met Christ. The way Jesus addresses Peter has us wondering about the title, Peter the Rock. Is he past that now? Has he gone back to his pre-Jesus moment? Secondly, Jesus asked Peter if he loves Jesus more than all the other disciples do. And that would give Peter a flashback to the upper room. Do you remember? All the others may fall away, but I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. See, Jesus is putting his finger right on Peter's claim to love him the most. And then we have the fire on the beach. Where have we seen Peter warming himself by a fire? Do you remember? He was warming himself on the night that he denied Jesus. Do you see, Jesus is pressing in. He is a master pastor. He really is. He's seeking to break Peter in order to restore and then heal and then use Peter. How does Peter respond? Verse 15, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." That word that Peter uses can be translated as friendship. "Of course you know I have a deep affection for you." And then Jesus charges him, "Feed my lambs." Jesus asks a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Then tend my sheep." He said a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Verse 17, Peter is grieved. He's cut to the heart. "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." "Well then, Peter, feed my sheep." See, the restoration is complete. Peter's denial happened before a fire, and now Peter's confession of love is before a fire. There are three denials, three confessions of love. John is wanting us to see that no failure is too big, no sin is too large, no wreckage is too much for Jesus to redeem. Jesus is the Savior of failures. He redeems the mess. But that also means he doesn't leave us the way that we are. So he turns us from despairing failures to redeemed servers. But to do that, he needs to speak right into our hearts. And that hurts, doesn't it? Many of us can hear Jesus' voice. Today, do you hear it? "Daniel, do you love me?" Last week, yesterday, "Today, when you failed me drastically, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Then," says Jesus, "receive me afresh. I bled for your forgiveness. Take from that, and now go. Serve, feed my lambs." See, all of this is the help that we need when the devil tempts us beyond despair. What would the devil be saying to Peter? "Peter, you can't be a leader. Think of how you betrayed Christ. Think of that night. I'll follow you to death." And then the betrayal. "Peter, you're pathetic. You're pathetic." And what will stop Peter listening to Satan as he thinks of that fire? Well, it will be another fire. Not a disqualifying fire, but a second setting, one of redemption. And so the question is, are you at that fire today? Jesus wants you at this fire. Are you a spiritual failure? Then come to the fire. Listen to Jesus, the master pastor. He wants you to own up and then to restore you. "Do you love me?" Jesus asks. Peter takes responsibility, doesn't he? He says yes each time. Another thing I want us to see, notice that Jesus doesn't bring up the action. He doesn't mention the denial. But Jesus goes to the sin behind the sin. And friends, the devil longs for you to be blind to this as he seeks to play the strings for your life. Jesus doesn't say, "Peter, are you ever going to deny me again?" And said, "Peter, do you finally see that you didn't really love me? That was the issue." The point is, why did you lie? Why did you deny me? I'll tell you. It's because there was another Jesus, not me. And so when Peter declared, I'll go to death, he was just using religion to make himself feel good. He could be the superior Christian among all of his friends. But Jesus says, it wasn't loving me. You were using religion to lift yourself. Peter says, you know, I love the real you, Jesus. I've let you down terribly. Jesus, you know my heart. I need cleansing. I love you. Peter is restored. But notice that Jesus also says, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. You see, repentance can wipe any past clean. Repentance can wipe any past clean. Peter has a fresh start. And this is so amazing. I want you to see it. Peter is now brought back, not as a foot soldier, but as a general in God's army. Several disciples on the beach, Peter acknowledges his brokenness, and now Jesus says, you're the leader. And so the question is, well, what is at the heart of Christian leadership? What is at the heart of Christian leadership? You plunge your failure into my grace, and I'll make you greater than ever before. I'll make you the greatest servant if you come to me and find healing for your sins. Friends, that is what it means to be a great leader. It's not about big vision, clever marketing, good people skills. It's about plunging your failures into the wounds of Christ for healing. Feed my lambs. It's an amazing affirmation. And what's staggering is so often when you blow it in life, you don't get a second chance, do you? That happens almost everywhere. I remember working for a small convenience store in Australia. It was one of my first jobs. It's where I met Brooke, actually. I was young, and one day I accidentally left out about 100 pounds worth of chicken. I was meant to put it in the fridge. Somehow I didn't notice. And I lost a whole chunk of hours because of it. No second chance. Happens with relationships too, though, doesn't it? Someone lets you down, and we say to them, it's fine. But inside we go, well, I'll never ask them to do anything again. And we file it in the filing cabinet. And we keep a record of wrongs. And we grow bitter and cold. And we hold things against others, and we fail to heal with the forgiveness of Christ. That's not how Jesus is. It's not how Jesus calls us to be. Those who are forgiven much, love much, forgive much. See, the more you've been broken, the more you rely on Jesus, the better leader you'll be. Why? Well, because if you're Jesus' biggest failure, then you're someone of whom the devil doesn't have as many strings to play. I can tell you that for sure. If you're Jesus' biggest failure, then you're someone of whom the devil doesn't have as many strings to play. Because you're constantly plunging yourself into grace. And when you do that, you're the least self-reliant person in the church. And that's what will make a good leader. See, we often think of good leaders and picture confidence, ability, you know, the kind of person that will boss you around, call the shots. But Jesus envisions a failure who knows that he's a failure. A failure tethered to mercy alone. One that would be able to sing, no list of sins I have not done. No list of virtues I pursue. No list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. O God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. Peter gets this better than anyone. Nobody's stuffed up greater than Peter. All his sins, all his faults. And Jesus says, you're my general. go and serve. And I love it when people get that. That those who get sin get grace. And those who get grace are ready to lead. See, and the elders of any church need to be those who lead the way in confessing real, not theoretical sin. Because as I think as Dane Ortlund says, you have theoretical sinners and then real sinners. Theoretical sin is where we give lip service. Oh yes, I'm a sinner, but we can't even put our finger on one. And we're too afraid to be honest. And that just shows that we don't actually get the gospel. A real sinner is someone who's open and honest. That doesn't mean airing the dirty laundry, of course it doesn't. But it does mean I have a lot to confess and a lot of grace to receive. Have a listen to this from Spurgeon. He once said, "The first advice I give to you is this, particularize your sins. Do not say I am a sinner. It means nothing. Everybody says that. But say this, am I a liar? Am I a thief? Am I a drunkard? Have I unchaste thoughts? Have I committed unclean acts? Have I in my soul often rebelled against God? Am I often angry without a cause? Have I a bad temperament? Am I covetous? Do I love this world more than the world to come? Do I neglect prayer?" Spurgeon said, "Put the questions upon the separate points and you'll soon convict yourself more readily rather than taking yourself in the general as being a sinner." Brothers and sisters, know your hearts. Know your hearts. We lead out of brokenness. How can we ever be restored if we're never honest about what we're really like? No, we're not even talking about being a leader right now. This is just being a Christian. The best thing you or I could ever say is, "I have committed these specific terrible sins, but I haven't been knocked out by it. Sometimes knocked down, but never knocked out. Redeemed for service." Do you see? Well, Jesus lands the real service in verses 18 to 19. He says, "Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. After saying this, Jesus said, "Follow me." Peter was once a competent, independent, strong young man. Many of the men among us can relate to that. Can't we, Tim? We feel invincible when we're young, don't we? But Peter will die a martyr's death of crucifixion. That's what Jesus is saying. When you stretch out your hands on a cross. Have a listen to this from the Fox's Book of Martyrs. This is a book that records, you know, the deaths of God's people throughout the ages. I'm not saying it's in the Bible. The Fox's Book of Martyrs isn't the Bible. But this is probably what actually happened. So this is what it says. It records the death of Peter. It says, "Among many other saints, the blessed Apostle Peter was condemned to death and crucified, as some do right at Rome. Hegesippus said that Nero sought matter against Peter to put him to death, which when the people realized that, they entreated Peter to get away from the city, and Peter was persuaded and sought to avoid it. But coming to the gate, he saw the Lord Christ come to meet him, to whom he, worshipping, said, 'Lord, where are you going?' To whom Jesus answered and said, 'I am come again to be crucified.' By this Peter, perceiving his suffering to be understood, returned to the city. Jerome says that he was crucified, his head being down and his feet up. That was Peter's request, because he was, he said, unworthy to be crucified after the same form and manner as the Lord was." Peter. Who would have thought? Crucified upside down. Unworthy to be crucified in the same manner as Jesus. You will stretch out your hands, Peter, and another will carry you where you don't want to go. I will lay down my life for you. Peter crumbled. Jesus tenderly restores him. Peter, now you will lay down your life for me. See that gospel of transformation and redemption. And yet it was Peter who was able to write this. So with all of that in the back of your minds, this is just even more amazing. Brothers and sisters, count it all joy when you suffer trials of various kinds. See, Peter was saying, yes, I will suffer for Christ. I will serve him to the end. I will die a martyr's death. But I'll go through the fire, knowing that on the other side is a beach. And there I can once more be with Jesus, the one who forgave my many sins. The one who cleansed me. The one who reinstated me. Of course I'll serve him. Count it all joy. And so Peter served, and he served, and he served. And he really gave himself for Jesus' lambs. Brothers and sisters, will you do that? Because the application of love is that we care for his lambs. Are you feeding Jesus' lambs? With a message of encouragement. Or when confronted with a believer who's just had a family member die, what prayer are you offering? What encouragement? What love? How are you feeding Jesus' lambs? Or are you just turning up to be a Sunday Christian? You just turn up, you come, you go. Without any conversation with God's people during the week. Perhaps you're upset that people aren't coming first to you. I know how we think. Oh, it's their fault. They're not loving me how I want to be loved. A sentence that should never come out of a Christian's mouth, by the way. I cannot think, how can these people start loving me better? That's not Christian, is it? Now, in the Spirit of Christ, I say, how, regardless of any of that, I don't care about that. How can I love Christ's lambs better? That's the question. Feed my lambs. The other thing to notice is that the devil has lost his prey. See, Peter was easy to sift before the empty tomb. He was full of pride and self-sufficiency. Remember, he didn't even pray in the garden. Why would he need to? He's going to lay down his life for Jesus. He might need to pray for other people, but certainly not himself. Jesus said to Peter, the only way to deal with temptation is to pray. And Peter thought to himself, no, that's not true, Lord. I've got this. I'll take a nap. Thank you very much. And we do that, don't we? We hit snooze when we know we shouldn't. Where we can sense the temptation, but we're too tired, and so we don't pray, and we sleep. And what are we doing? We're revealing to Satan that we are very easy to work with. There's no fight. And so we often find ourselves drowning in our own resources. But Jesus has done something new in Peter. Satan has lost his prey. Because it's harder for Satan to operate when Peter rooted out his pride, his self-sufficiency, his prayerlessness. And so I'm going to end with a question. What about you? Are you rooting those things out? Do you think you'll stand strong if you don't?